John chapter number 11, and can everybody hear okay? Let's begin with the word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again here this morning in your word. We do pray that as we do so, that we might be encouraged and edified and strengthened by the things that we see here. And then once again, as we're looking at the ministry of Christ, and in particular the signs here in this record by John, that we would appreciate to a greater degree not just the significance of the sign, but what it says about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Okay, I trust you will recall that what we've been looking at the last number of weeks are the eight signs that are identified in the Gospel of John. And so we are now, today, we're going to look at this sign number seven, or the seventh of the eight signs. And of course, if you are familiar at all with John chapter number 11. Is that Henry's? I'll just put it up here, okay? But if you're familiar at all with the Gospel of John, and since you have been coming to these studies on a regular basis, you know John chapter number 11. What's the sign in John chapter 11? Who remembers? Yeah, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. One of the most powerful, amazing signs in all of the Gospel of John. Joe, you can still sit next to your wife if you want. Just move that chair over. Or did she tell you you couldn't sit next to her? Okay. All right. But when you look at all the signs that we've looked at so far, of course, we've looked at the first six signs, the turning water to wine, the healing of the ruler's son who was at the point of death, the healing of the impotent man at the water at the pool in Jerusalem, feeding of the 5,000, walking on the sea and calming the storms, and then healing the man that was born blind. All those are pretty impressive signs, wouldn't you say? Well, now Christ is going to come and he's going to kind of top them all. Because when you think about it, the only answer for death is life. And Lazarus dies. And he has to bring Lazarus back from the dead. It's quite an amazing sign. You will recall also that when we began to look at these eight signs, I mentioned that they correspond to each other. Like the first sign corresponds to the eighth sign, the second to the seventh, and so forth. So if you remember the similarity with the second sign, the ruler's son was at the point of death. He wasn't dead yet. Remember? But now, in John 11, Lazarus dies. And this is later in the ministry of Christ relative to that earlier sign in John when he healed the son that it was at the point of death. Now here, you're late in the ministry of Christ and the rejection of the nation of Israel, the rejection by Israel of the Lord Jesus Christ is pretty well set at this point. And so it's like Israel now spiritually is dead. Okay? What we're going to do then, because this is such a powerful sign, we're not going to rush through this. We're actually going to read this whole section beginning from verse 1, really all the way to verse 46. We will not get through this whole thing today. We don't need to rush through it, and I don't want to rush through it. But you know, let me first of all, before we go through in detail about this, I want you to note some highlights that are important. When Christ is initially told that Lazarus is sick, you're going to find that he does not immediately go to Lazarus. He waits a couple days. And he waits on purpose. And he waits until Lazarus dies. That's important. He does not immediately go. Once he does decide to go, you're going to find that his disciples are quite concerned about his return to Jerusalem. They're concerned not just for his life, but for their life. As he gets closer to Bethany, Martha comes out, asks him a question. And then as he gets a little closer, Mary also meets him. She asks him the identical question. Let me just show that question to you. If you look down at verse 21, Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Look at verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. See that? Identical statement. Identical statement. Not question. I said question earlier, but identical statement. Embodied in that statement is the issue. What this is all about. Because when you think about it, and as we will see, was Christ there? He was there. And the brother still died. And it had nothing to do with whether or not Christ was there. We'll talk more about that as we proceed. There's a lot of weeping going on in this chapter. You jump a little bit further ahead, verse 33. Mary's weeping. Verse 33, the Jews are weeping. Verse 35, who weeps?
Jesus.
Lord Jesus. There's a lot of groaning going on in this chapter. Verse 33 again, he groaned. Verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaned. Look at the statement of verse 38. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. You need to underline that. See, ultimately, what you're going to find is that everything about this scene, the setup, everything about it, though it is true physically, like Lazarus really died, Lazarus really was in a tomb, there really was a stone on the face of it. That's all true. But what you'll find, what we're going to see, is that every detail here is also a picture of Israel's condition. Their condition is, it was a cave, and a stone was upon it, and they had to move the stone. We'll talk about some of this as we go. What is it that brings Lazarus from the dead? Yes, Jesus' voice. He cries with a loud voice. That's an amazing thing to think about that. And once we get down to that, which we won't get to that today, by the way, I don't think. But we're going to do a comparison in the Old Testament where, in particular in Psalms, but also in many passages in the Old Testament where it talks about the voice of the Lord and what it's going to do. So those are some major highlights. By the way, how long was Lazarus dead?
4 days.
Why is that significant?
Decomposing.
There you go. Yeah, there's no quite. He's not in intensive care there anymore. Okay, this guy's dead. Okay, he's not. Yeah, the decomposing process absolutely has already started. There's no question that he's actually dead. Okay. Well, all right. So let's begin now. Let's go back to verse 1. We're just going to kind of read down through this and comment as we go. This is one amazing passage of Scripture. And remember also, this is pretty late in the ministry of Christ. Let me just demonstrate that to you. Look at chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1 says this. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. So by the time you're in chapter 12, you're 6 days before he's on the cross. You see the time mark there? If you will go over to chapter 13 of John, look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Now you're within less than 24 hours from the time he's on the cross. Okay? So when you're in John chapter 11, you are definitely late in the ministry of Christ. You're more than a week away from the cross, but you're probably less than 2 weeks away from the cross when you're in John 11. You're pretty close, in other words, okay? You're not in the first year of his ministry or the second year. You're late in the third year of his ministry, his public ministry. All right, so now let's go back to chapter 11, verse 1. Watch this. What a wonderful passage here. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. It's amazing that John actually puts that there, because the details about Mary anointing the Lord, they don't actually occur until a little bit later. Actually, Christ gets anointed twice, okay, by a woman, okay, two different women, if I remember correctly. But he puts that there because it's related to the story, because you got Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're all related here. Now watch verse 3. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. It's one of the only times in all four accounts that the four writers actually identify who Christ loved among the disciples. Think about that statement. It says, he whom thou lovest. Now, it's not that the Lord didn't love the other disciples. But you won't find any other statement like that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And it's clear that it's Lazarus that she's talking about. Now, this has led some people to believe that when the writer of John identifies himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved, that it actually was Lazarus instead of John. Not that Jesus didn't love John. Okay? It's just some have come to the conclusion that when John writes about the disciple whom Jesus loved, that it actually was Lazarus instead of John. Let me just look at something here real quick. I'm looking for the verse. I don't remember off the top of my head where the phrase is, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, guys, quickly get your concordance out. Help me find it here. Anybody remember where that is off the top of your head there? The phrase there, let's see. The phrase is, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the one you're looking for. Anyway, like I said, I don't remember exactly what that is. But just keep in mind that some have therefore concluded and suggested that the Gospel of John actually was not written by John, but that it was maybe written by Lazarus. Now, I don't adopt that idea. You'll hear that, okay? This is a major verse why they would suggest that. There is no question that the Lord loved Lazarus in a very unique way, but that does not suggest or mean at all that he did not love the other disciples. Okay? All right, so you can go back to John 11, if you would here. Look at verse 3 again. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That's a pretty definite statement. That will connect this event. See, the Lord knows what He's going to do. That's going to connect this statement once again with the other signs. Let me have you turn back to John chapter number 2 here. Go back to John chapter number 2. Watch this. Remember the first sign, the statement that John puts in here, John 2:11. This is the first sign when he turned the water to wine. Watch this. It says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and there's the statement. What does it say there? Manifested forth his glory. That's what each of these signs are doing. Christ is manifesting forth His glory and His disciples believed on Him. So if we go back to chapter 11, Christ says this, John 11:4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Christ knows what He's going to do. This is a very specific event that's going to happen, all right? Now, verse 5. "Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When He had heard, therefore, that He was sick, He abode 2 days still in the same place where He was." But stop and think about that for just a moment. Think about that in connection with what we're told. John just got through telling us a couple times that not only did He love Lazarus, but now John tells us also that Jesus loved Martha and Mary as well. But He doesn't go to Lazarus. So what does it look like externally is happening? Like He doesn't care. Almost every other time when some need was presented to Him, and even on that occasion when it was a Gentile who had a need, and the Jews said, "This man's worthy," and Christ went immediately. But here He doesn't go. All right, Joseph, go ahead. What is it? 13:20. You know what? Go to chapter 13:20, verse. Okay, the word that says whom He loved. In John. Okay, cool. Look at, yeah, it's funny because I turned over to chapter 13. I just couldn't see it. Look at verse 23. This is 13:23. It says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved." And again, because of the statement, back on the statement where it says Lazarus whom He loved and so forth, that's why some people think that that disciple in John 13:23 is Lazarus instead of John. But again, you can kind of study that out on your own. And as what are the others? Let's go one at a time. Yeah, look at 19:26 there. 19:26. 13:23. Look at 19:26. It says, "When Jesus therefore saw His mother, and the disciple standing by whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own son." See, that doesn't actually say John, does it? See, none of them actually say John when you read it. That's correct. That's correct. Yeah, yeah. And that's why I say I don't hold to that idea, that doctrine, but I want you to be aware of it. What's the next one?
Next one, 22.
Yeah, 22. Chapter 22. 21.
20.
Oh, yeah, and then there's the one, 20. 20 verse what, 22? Okay. Okay, so watch this. "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." And said, so you're not told again which disciple that is by name. You're not told by name who that is. Yeah. And in 21:7. "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith Peter, It is the Lord." See that? What's that? Well, you're not necessarily told whether he was or not in this context here. Yeah, they're on the boat fishing. So you're not necessarily told that he was or wasn't. And again, I'm not supporting that idea, by the way. And I think you have, Joseph's got a very valid point, is that none of these other passages actually say that it was Lazarus, but because the one in John 11 says that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's why some people have concluded that the disciple whom He loved is Lazarus. And so they read Lazarus into all these places. I don't do that, by the way. Yes, you would have to put them at what's called the Last Supper in John 13, and they do. They would say Lazarus was the one laying on his breast and so forth. Say it again.
This one in chapter 21 is the only one that I've read so far that specifically you say you talked about a single person.
Yeah, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Yeah, it's very, very definitive almost, yeah. And then there's one more, right?
21:20.
Yeah, if you look at 21:20. Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayed thee? What's that? Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and the point, and again, the point is this, that because of the reference in John 11, where it is identified that it's, that he loves Lazarus, it has led some to conclude that all the other references to that disciple whom Jesus loved must therefore be Lazarus, and therefore Lazarus wrote the book of John. I don't at all adopt that idea, but you'll find that some people, you know, kind of go along with it. Go ahead.
Yes. John, by the way, he is one of the sons of thunder, right?
Yes.
And so,
yeah, James and John, yes.
So, they're the sons of Zebedee. So, they are totally different from the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, obviously.
Yes, they are. Yes. Yeah.
So, he couldn't be the same person.
It doesn't seem to me reasonable to come to that conclusion. But I understand why people do.
Yeah. Doesn't leave much room for us. If this is the disciple Jesus loved, what
does that mean? Right, yeah. And they don't at all suggest, and you wouldn't take away from that suggestion, that Christ didn't love the other disciples. He did. Nor that he doesn't love us. He does love us, yeah.
Actually,
yeah,
we're
so
ambassadors.
Yeah. Yeah, we actually aren't disciples. That's correct. Yeah, that's a term, prophecy, yeah, but we're definitely loved. Okay, good. So that's an interesting study, isn't it? Okay, so let's go back to John 11 there. Go back to John chapter number 11. And watch what it says. I'm going to pick. So back to the point that when Christ hears that Lazarus is sick, he does not immediately go, which is a little unusual relative to his normal procedures. All right? But Christ knows what he's going to do. Because he doesn't go right away, some, you know, might come to the conclusion around him that, well, he doesn't really care. But again, you're told several times, he loved Lazarus. He loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. There's no question about that he loved him. Now remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is both man and he's God. He is human in every aspect of the term. Set apart, of course, and he's divine in every aspect of the term. So think about it from a human standpoint. Think about, and this is going to sound really strange to say this, but even the conflict that he must have had, because as a man, as a human being, he loved Martha, he loved Lazarus, he loved Mary. What would his flesh want to do? And I mean flesh in a good way. He has no sin.
He would go.
Boom. But hasn't he already said here, hasn't he already said publicly, look back at John chapter 5.
Well, John, he knew what Lazarus was going to do in the book of Revelation too.
Meaning what?
Meaning that he wouldn't be able to kill him. He was going to be there with Moses.
That's Elijah. Yeah. Okay. Look over to John 5 real quick. Look at something that Christ says here, and he's obligated to. And I mean this in a good way when I say this. Watch this, John 5:19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. So who is he completely dependent on? The Father. In the same chapter, jump to verse 30. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. So once again, who is he dependent on? See that? part of him becoming man and yet maintaining his deity is that he literally subjugated himself 100% in every way to the will of the Father. Let me have you think about a different passage of Scripture along these lines. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Make it 1 Corinthians 11. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Look at this statement here. It says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now just think about that. The head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. You can let go of 1 Corinthians 11. What does that mean? Does that mean Christ is less God than God the Father? He can't be. So what does it mean that the head of Christ is God?
His humanity.
His humanity and?
His thinking,
good. And?
The nature of his ministry.
Well, and look at it says, the head of the man, the head of the woman is the man. Does that mean that Lori, as my wife, does that mean that she is less than a person than I am? Absolutely not. Okay? What is it? The head of the woman is the man. What is it? That's chain of command. Chain of command. See that? That structure so something can get accomplished. So, when the Lord Jesus Christ became man, when he became flesh, when he took upon himself the body, he didn't cease to be God in any way. What he chose to do was to place himself under the will, the purpose, and the word of God, the faith of Christ. We talked about that extensively, remember? So when he says things like, "I can of mine own self do nothing," he's not denying his deity. He's demonstrating not only his humanity, but his will to submit his choices to the Father's will. So if you take that back to John 11, in his humanity, when he hears that Lazarus is sick, what would his humanity want to do?
Go see him
right away. But because he's subjecting and submitting his will to the Father, and then he, look at John 11:4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Why then does he stay?
Because he knows that he's going to raise Lazarus,
yes,
and call him, and that was the will of the Father.
That's exactly right. The will of the Father is to glorify Christ in Christ going and raising Lazarus from the dead. So he has to stay. So externally it might appear as though he doesn't care or he's lost interest. But that's certainly not the case at all. Okay? Any questions on that? Go ahead, Joseph. That's a really good question. Let me repeat it for the benefit of those listening by way of the internet and the microphone and so forth. The question is, does that mean, therefore, that once he was glorified, meaning raised and then set at the Father's right hand, as an example, and then even in eternity, right? That once he's glorified, does that mean he can act independently of the Father? The answer would still be no, in this sense, that because of the very nature of the Godhead, the Godhead, they live for each other. The Father lives to glorify the Son. The Spirit lives to glorify Christ. Christ lives to glorify the Father. So they are always in harmony with each other's will in their deity. The added dimension was that when he became humanity. When he became man, now he's got a human will that he did not have prior to that. And he will forever have that human will and that human body, because even right today he's in a glorified body. So forever he will function in dependence on the Word and the will of the Godhead. So very good question. Very interesting question, isn't it? So, is it Isaiah? Is it Isaiah? Let me give me just a second here. I don't remember off the top of my head, but let me see if I can spot this one for you here. Look at Isaiah 55. This might be the one you're talking about. Isaiah 55:8. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But that's good to know, isn't it? Sometimes we think we're so smart. And we know everything, and we can... Right? Do we sometimes think that about ourselves, you know? We go, oh, man, you know. Go back to John 11 now. Okay, let's move on. Okay, so Christ on purpose waits. Now, let's go... So he waits 2 days. You can see verse 6, he waits 2 more days. Now watch verse 7. "Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again." Okay, now his disciples are quite concerned at this point. Look at the next verse. "His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" Now, remember, just before this is when they tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ by having him to be the center of their rock party, okay, if I can say it that way. So the disciples are quite concerned about going back into town when the disciples clearly know that that the leaders of Israel are clearly out to kill him, all right? Christ says this, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" You think? What's the answer to that question, by the way?
Well, there's 24 hours.
Interesting. There you go.
In 8 days.
See that? Yeah, that's an interesting question. Because in other passages, you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ talks about a 24-hour day. So when he says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Don't let that trip you up. It's meaning the time to operate when it's light. He's already said in John 9, he says, "I'm the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The night cometh." See that? So that's kind of what he's alluding to here. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world, of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." Now, again, that's a predicament of what's going to happen to the nation of Israel and their leaders. Once they reject Christ and he goes back to the Father, they're going to head in that tribulation period when it's going to be nighttime. And they're going to stumble through the nighttime because they're not going to not only have the light with them, they're not going to have the light in them because they don't believe his truth. See that? Mm-hmm. These things... And by the way, why does he say that to the disciples? He says that to the disciples because Christ is trying to teach them the light so that they won't stumble in the darkness. All right? "These things said he, and after that he saith to them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Now watch the disciples, they're so predictable. Then says the disciples, "Lord, if he sleepeth, he shall do well." What do they mean by that, by the way? Yeah, he's sick and he's sleeping. Let the guy rest. You don't need to go wake him up. Yeah. Give the guy a break here. You know, he's okay if he sleeps. Again, they're just like me and you, aren't they? You know that? Okay, so then, he shall do well. Verse 13, "Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." Oh, man. Now, let's kind of talk about a couple things here real quickly. Why is it that Christ here, and not just here, but the Bible, when talking about someone who has died, why does it use the word sleep, referencing to a dead person? Because that's the external appearance to those that are still among the living. It's not a reference to, excuse me, it's not a reference to their soul. Because the Lord Jesus Christ uses the word sleep here, and because the Bible does use the word sleep in reference to those who have gone before, the Apostle Paul, them which sleep in Jesus, Paul uses that phrase, right? But because the Bible does use that word, and Christ uses it right here, it has led some to adopt a doctrine referred to as soul sleep. That is, that when you die, your soul it's like you go to sleep. Your soul just sleeps in the dust of the earth. That's another phrase they take from the Lord Jesus Christ. So they say that when you die, you're just going to go to sleep. It'll be the best sleep that you've ever slept. And then, of course, you're going to wake up totally refreshed and new at the rapture, in your case, in my case, and so forth. For Israel, they say they'll wake up at the second coming of Christ in the kingdom and so forth. All right, and they'll use a verse like this to teach that concept. But just understand this, and we're not going to study about all that. The reason that the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible uses the phrase sleep in relationship to someone who's died, in particular a believer, but not only a believer, but a believer, is because that's what that it looks like to me and you from the standpoint of among the living. You look at them and they just, you know, they're just...
Dead asleep.
They're just dead asleep. They just, you know, it's like they're sleeping the most restful sleep they've ever slept, kind of a concept. So don't let that get you off from the concept of soul sleep. But the Lord Jesus Christ now plainly says Lazarus is dead. Keep reading. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. Thomas is always the encouraging one, wasn't he? What does he mean by that? Let us go that we may die with him. What's he? Put that together back with the statement of verse 8. What was their concern in verse 8? Yeah, he said, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? So now they're concerned, hey, let's go back with Jesus, and we'll go die with Jesus, and then die with Lazarus, and so forth. So he's not exactly the most uplifting, encouraging. Christ, and everything that Christ is doing, and everything that Christ is saying, he is attempting to teach these individuals the marvels of the glory of God and his person. And they're just not getting it, okay? They're looking entirely, completely, not just from the flesh, but they're looking at this from the standpoint of the enemy, as though the enemy's going to have the victory. Lord, they sought to kill thee, and you're going right back into the enemy's lair. Lord, okay, we're going to go right back here, we're just all going to die. You know, like, there's our victory plan, we're going to go die. See, they're looking at it completely from the standpoint of the flesh, and from the standpoint of giving the enemy the victory. Now, none of us ever do anything like that, do we? No, we don't. No, we're just... Yeah. What's that?
We're smarter and wiser.
Yeah, smarter and wiser, you know. And the advantage that we have is we even have the whole book. We got the whole story. And yet we do still, like them, tend to look at it specifically and exclusively from the flesh standpoint and then from the standpoint of giving the victory to the enemy, don't we? We tend to so limit our view of what reality is, what's really going on, and we tend to therefore lose sight of the glory of God, the big picture, who we are in Christ. Isn't that true? Things will come along in our life, and man, they'll set us back, they'll hit us hard, and man, you can get kind of discouraged, can't you? You can kind of get like Thomas, let's go die also. There's our victory plan, you know? It reminds me of When Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, and then they come across some actual challenges like food and water. Those are kind of important challenges, right? Wouldn't you say? Real, absolutely, you got to have that to survive, right? And when they begin to chide with Moses and therefore chide with God, their accusation against Moses and therefore against God. Is it you should have either let us alone in Egypt because you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? Now, what's wrong with that view? Okay, it discounts the ability of God. to sustain them.
They didn't realize it.
What are you saying? I can't understand. I'm sorry.
They were slaves in Egypt.
He just delivered them and spread the...
Okay, good. What else?
They weren't trusted in God.
To do what?
To take care of all
their needs. To fill in the blank.
Yeah. To fill... Okay.
Deliver,
yeah. Look at it this way. When they begin to face all these challenges, they only see two options. Go back and die or stay here and die. How about go on and live? They do not see God's option in this thing. You should have left us alone. We were happy in Egypt. We would have, could have died back there, happy with our grandchildren and so forth. Life was so good back there in Egypt, after all. You know, you don't know what you have until it's gone, kind of a thing. Oh, take us back there. You should have left us alone because you brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness. And it's like, wait, guys. There's a third option here. How about let's trust God to take us into the land of milk and honey and live? Everything in their sight was death and death, death, death there, death here. Well, and again, when I'm talking about Thomas making this statement, I'm saying he's like us in many ways, and we are like him in many ways, because we tend to so limit what reality is and limit the options to defeat, defeat, and defeat. Instead of, wow, the sufferings of this present time, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That glory is real. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. That's a fact. Count on it. Trust it. Christ is our life. He is our hope. He is our all in all. So when we begin to limit what we think the options are, we can get discouraged by what happens, or maybe depressed by it, or upset by it, or this and that. Let's say, wait. Let's back off and realize there's a bigger option out here. The option of joy and life and peace in Christ. Go ahead, Henry.
It's really a lot easy for us to criticize the nation of Israel, the way they behave. We go through the same...
We're just like them, aren't we?
when you talk about the choice between temporal and eternal...
Yes, yes.
...they did not see. It's the same thing with Paul. You often preach to us that, there's this two choices, things or Christ.
Yes.
It's not even very, very obvious.
Yes. Amen. Yes. Jim, go ahead.
And what makes it even more scary is that what we have, what they didn't have, is we have God's Spirit involved in us.
Yes.
We still have.
Excellent point. So let me repeat both comments because of the benefit, for the benefit of folks listening by the internet there. Henry made the point that we often, can... rightfully see Israel's fault, and we criticize them, but how we are just like them in so many ways. And then, as Jim mentioned, what makes it worse from our perspective about us is that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they didn't, and we have the complete Word of God. See that? So, and now we don't want to say these things to condemn ourselves, because God isn't condemning us, but instead to, again, remind ourselves. How often Paul says, wherefore remember, think on these things. We just have to constantly tell ourselves that. And that's a good thing, right? It's to constantly remind ourselves. Paul says, if thou keep the brethren in remembrance of these things. See that? Confirm these things constantly. We have to just keep reminding ourselves about these things. See that? So, okay, anything else? I know we're kind of out of time. We didn't get very far, but so read the rest of the chapter for next week. We'll pick up right here, okay? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful for the time we can spend this morning in Your Word, this passage of Scripture, and because it is so much like us, and we like Thomas here, and yet it is so wonderful to see how the Lord Jesus Christ is just demonstrating His complete dependence on You, on Your Word, and therefore manifesting the fact that He is, in this case, He is the resurrection and the life. We are grateful that he is our life in the dispensation of grace. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.